have here in a little baggie my little girl's dead fish. Now weep not, sweet children. It's just a toy. It's a toy dory. But it is dead. It was once kind of alive, and now it is dead. Well, it was kind of alive anyway. It would wiggle around, and it would swim around the bathtub, and I got it for $2, so it's not very surprising that it lived a very short life with a 3-year-old and a 6-year-old around. They used it every time they went into the tub. So eventually, its battery started to wear down, and it's not like they were exactly easy on the thing either. Every time I would turn around, they would have this fish in their mouth, the little fin sticking out right there. So you know that it's gotten all gunked up and clagged up with whatever horrible things they had put into their mouths just prior to taking a bath. This fish is dead. But I could make it alive again. And there are a couple of ways I could accomplish that. I could take a cattle prod. And I could take the cattle prod, and I could stab Dory, and that would send a blast of electricity through her, a painful blast of electricity through our blue toy, and I can almost guarantee it would produce an immediate result if I had wanted her to do something again. That would provide the electricity for the damaged or dead battery, and so she would start to move. It would be a powerful burst of energy, so she'd probably shake off a little bit of that phlegm briefly and manage to wriggle around, but when I took it away, all there would be left is a melty little puddle and the smell of molten plastic and a lifetime of my daughters trying to explain to their therapists that Christmas when Daddy torched their fish for Jesus. Anyway, so there are undesirable outcomes if I go with that. It produces a result, but it doesn't change the state of the thing. It started off dead. It was dead when I zotted it, and it's dead afterwards. But I could do something different. I could replace the battery in Dory. I could go in there with a toothpick. I could unscrew it and get in there and clean out all the gunk and debris that's clagged it up so that finally it functions again. I could repair it and make it effectively alive again. Now, it's only $2. It's worthless. After this chapel service, I'm almost certainly going to throw it away. So I'm not going to do that. I'll buy a new one if they happen to notice that Dory has gone missing. But I could do it that way. I could make the fish live and operate again before it was dead. But changes took place inside it, and afterwards, it could be alive again. The same sort of a dynamic exists in our text today, except that, rather uncomfortably, we are the dead fish in today's text. And since we're dead fish, how is it that we are supposed to do anything? Our cattle prod and new batteries are outlined for us in this letter to Titus. This is one of the pastoral epistles of Paul. He sent this to instruct a young pastor named Titus on what he was supposed to do now that he was operating in Crete. And the majority of the book is dedicated to him giving instructions on appointing people to serve in roles in that parish. And he lists extensively the qualifications that he wants for these people to have. They are long, exhaustive sentences, actually very typical of the ones that we've got today. If you look at our text today, you can see it's 3 verses, but it's all one sentence. 9 commas, one absolutely horrific, long run-on sentence. It's actually difficult to follow, and they come across as just this litany of requirements. And you add to that, Crete was famous for having Cretans, having incredibly evil, wicked people. It was not a place that you would think of as being particularly holy. And here, he's got this massive list for magical people who are supposed to manage his congregations. How on earth is he going to get these people? This is the summation of his argument or of his instructions on where Titus can expect to find these amazing, superhuman people who will lead that church in Crete. We're reading now from Titus chapter 2, We'll start at verse 11. And it says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." You would think that the law would be sufficient to motivate people to be the kind of people that Paul was looking for to lead this church, lead this mission congregation in Crete. You would think that it would manage, right? Because the threat it levies is pretty strong. Do this or you will die and burn. It's a pretty persuasive argument. I think that that argument would convince us in this world anyway to do just about anything. There's a story that Mitch Hedberg, a security guard, once told Mitch Hedberg that he was standing in the way of an emergency exit and therefore he was blocking a fire exit and he needed to move. And Mitch Hedberg said to him, "If you are flammable and you have legs, you are never blocking a fire exit." We should rightly feel fear over the threats that are made by the law, and yet, even this threat of burning for eternity isn't enough to get us to genuinely, willingly, zealously follow any of these commonsensical rules that are already engraved on our hearts, complete with an innate urge our consciences driving us to obey them. You would think it should be effective motivation, but the law can never produce the kind of people that Paul is looking for. The best that it was ever going to do, the best that thou shalt not, was ever going to accomplish was grudging compliance with the rules. But of course, we don't even do that. I don't even love God enough that I won't go 2 miles per hour over the speed limit and obey him on that tiny little simple thing. The threat of eternal fire isn't enough to stop me from jaywalking and obeying him on these tiny little things. We don't love God enough to comply with these itty-bitty things that we were told to do, even under penalty of torture and death. And even if we could comply, we still would not be the kind of people that Paul says he's looking for to lead these congregations. He needs people who are zealous for good works, not people who have been terrified into compliance, not people who have been beaten down to the point that all they can do is mindlessly obey. He wants people who love these works. Zeal is something that the crack of a whip of the law can absolutely never produce. In fact, what's kind of amazing about this text is the kind of person that it sounds like Paul is looking for is the kind of person that we were before the fall ever took place. Definitely resembles more how we were before than now after it. In order for this kind of person to even exist, there must have been a massive change. And Paul outlines exactly how that change takes place right here. He says, "The appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." During Advent, we spend a great deal of time considering the implications of God coming into the world, of the Messiah coming to deliver us from sins, the second person of the Trinity, the pre-incarnate Christ, the power of God by which the world was created. He is the Word. Adam, our father, uncreated the world in a way. Sin was introduced to creation. We became a fallen people. The Word then became flesh in Jesus. The power of creation then did, as Paul says right here, who gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness. He recreated. He regenerated. He remade us. Buying us back was excruciatingly expensive. It cost him. The payment was himself. God entered the world to make that payment. His perfect blood that got spilled when he was crucified was the currency that bought us back from sin. The power by which the entire world and all humanity and all the cosmos came into existence was recreated us by accepting our destruction on himself, carrying our evil and iniquity onto the cross and destroying it there forever. And then this last line is where we see where the transformation takes place. It says, "And to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." This is kind of an interesting turn because the Greek word that purify is based on is from the Greek word pure, which means fire. And of course, before we were talking about the horrors of fire, right? That fire wasn't enough to make us comply. That the threat of the law was burning for eternity, and Christ instead takes the gospel and uses it to purify us. He heats us and hammers us and changes us and beats the imperfections out and improves it. That is where the zeal comes from. Not because we're forced, not because we're grimly trying to achieve compliance with what God has ordered, but because our own desires as redeemed believers now are more in line with God's. That is an amazing transformation that takes place within us. We always have that old man who's wrestling with us and trying to turn our heads away from Christ. But the will to live as God wants us to live was dead in us once upon a time. And now it's been made alive again by faith in Christ. All of those requirements for those church positions, they weren't just some list of demands and of rules for what kind of a person those should be. They were a description of who we are as redeemed children of God, with a new man inside of us, separate from our old Adam. The gospel that gives us salvation enables us to live a new and holy life. Being compared to a dead dory fish is not the world's most flattering comparison at all, until you consider the care that the King showed in redeeming us, repairing us, and giving us back what we worthless humans once threw away. And that is the battery that drives our zeal for him. Amen.